Well, good morning, church. My name is Chris Morgan. I serve as the high school coordinator here at Mount Horeb, and it's my joy, honor, and privilege to be here with you all this morning. Now, today is a good day for many reasons, one being that we get to open the Word of God this morning. And anytime the Word of God is open, it is a miracle. Amen? And we should treat it as such. The second reason is that we get to continue in our current series called The Final Day, Journey to the Cross. This series focuses on the final moments of Jesus' life as he makes his way to the cross. Last week, Pastor Bill did an amazing job of walking us through the Garden of Gethsemane and how it is important for us to surrender our will and trust to God's. This morning, we get to continue the journey by not only looking at Jesus, but we get to look at one of his closest followers named Peter. I have a question that I want us to all think about this morning. And the question is this: have you ever said something and regretted it immediately? I'm talking like you are in denial that you even said it. Some of you are elbowing your spouse this morning and said yes. In the car this morning, you know what you did. And in case of not making it awkward for you guys in an argument on the way to lunch, I will take one for the team this morning, and I will share with you just two examples, okay? And before you judge me, just know, I know I'm young, but I was younger when this happened, okay? So the first was when me and Haley got married. We were super excited, of course, and we bought this tiny duplex in like this sketchy neighborhood. We were living there. It was the summertime. My wife's a teacher, so she was at home. I'm a pastor, and my wife didn't understand that pastors still work during the summer. And so we were working, all this good stuff, and then I come home, and in my head, I had this thought in my mind. I thought, since we were married, that dinner would magically be on the plate every time I got home, like a really bad rom-com movie. I'm talking when I got home, and be like, honey, I'm home, and there would just be food on the table. Well, there wasn't food on the table. So I decided, in my ignorant, young, freshly new husband self, to assert my dominance, right? In the moment, I said, this is a perfect time for me to lead my house as the head of household. And I asked my wife, I said, where's dinner? She said, it's not ready. So I respond with, how is dinner not ready? All you've been doing all day is texting me and watching movies. Now, as you can imagine, the conversation did not go well. And I am fully aware, by God's grace, I am here this morning to tell the story. Now, I also want you to think about this. I'm an equal opportunist, and I don't want Haley to get off scot-free, okay? I just don't want that, because it wouldn't be fair to me. There was a point where me and Haley, we found out we were just married, just about to have Malachi, and we were super excited. And we were imagining what type of parents we would be, what our kids would eat, what type of superstar athletes they would be, more me than her on that. And we go out to dinner one night, and there's this family with kids, and I can say this now because I have eaten out with kids at dinner. It was pure chaos watching them eat, okay? I'm talking like kids are screaming everywhere, yelling, and then at one point, I kid you not, there's a kid with a fork stabbing the floor of the restaurant, and I'm just looking like, wow, this is insane. Is this what parenting is going to be like? And the answer is kind of yes, it has been that way. And I'm sitting there, and then Haley decides to say, at one point, the mom takes out a phone and an iPad and gives it to the kids. And it's like nothing happened. Silence. And Haley goes and says, we will never be those parents. We will never give our kids screens. They will not be screen kids. And I'm here to tell you this morning that Haley needs to repent because we give screens to our children. Okay? I just want that to be known. Now, we sit and laugh at these moments of denial, right? Things that we wish we didn't say or things that we have said and we wish we could take back. But there are many times in life, and there are many times in life that denial has carried a lot of weight. And I would argue that the weight of Peter's denial of Jesus is one of the heaviest moments you will ever read in Scripture. The sad part is that we can relate to this morning. It's that we know a Peter in our own lives. We know someone who is denying Jesus, and it breaks our hearts. Someone who needs a life change, and they are stuck in sin, living in darkness, yet won't embrace the Son, Jesus. But here's a shocker for us today. There are many of us in this room that are denying Jesus and don't even know it. We begin our reading today in Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. Here's what it says. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were there with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When a servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to worship you freely in this building this morning. Lord, we know there's a lot of stress going on in the country. There are a lot of questions that we have. But Lord, we thank you that we get to worship in a beautiful country like this, where we can worship you freely. And Lord, we know that peace only comes through you. So Lord, I pray right now that you would take away any selfish ambition, ego, or pride away from me this morning. That if anything of significance is going to be said, it is simply because of you. So open our eyes that we may receive your wondrous law. And all of God's people said, amen. If there is anything we can gather from Peter's life, it's that he lives in extremes. Just before his denial, he was at the forefront protecting Jesus. In Mark 14, 44 through 47, it says, "Now the betrayer has arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Peter goes from cutting off the ear of the enemy to denying the one who he was protecting three times publicly. How can something like this be even possible? How can you go from a place of uber confidence of knowing the ultimate truth to a place of brutal denial? See, denial in a biblical nature usually does not happen all at once. Denial unfolds gradually through a series of internal and external pressures. We can see a pattern of how denial takes place, and this pattern still applies today. I find it interesting that in verse 54 of the text, it said, "Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire." You see, Peter is following from a distance. The one who was visible at the forefront is slowly starting to become invisible. He wanted to be close enough to Jesus to see how things would pan out, but he didn't want to be identified. This is a classic case of a group project, right? We all know one person not wanting to do any work, not wanting to do anything, but they want the spoils of victory. They want to get the A at the end. We should know that wanted proximity without identification is just convenience. To want to be close, but not to want to be identified to Christ is just convenience. And we know that this isn't possible. We want the splendor of Jesus, but the moments things start to feel weighty because Christ is creeping into areas that we love to control, we begin to seek separation. And that's because denial begins at a distance. Denial begins at a distance. I'm a firm believer that no one wakes up in the morning, they stretch to get their morning coffee, they read their newspaper. I'm a firm believer that no one goes, "Man, you know what? It's a good day to deny Jesus." No one says that. It's a thing that happens to us slowly and gradually over time. When life is great and we don't need Jesus, we begin to talk to him less in prayer. We begin to read his word less, and everything that we could typically do becomes less, and our spiritual muscles begin to weaken. In the gym, it's important to work out consistently to see growth. It is something that must become a priority for your body. When you take it seriously, you become stronger and you see growth. But the moment you stop putting those muscles to work consistently, you begin to become weak all over again. You see, just like physical muscles, spiritual strength must be exercised to remain strong. When muscles are not used, they gradually weaken through a process called atrophy. The same principle applies to our spiritual lives. Our faith in God is not meant to be a one-stop shop that when we go to when it's convenient. Our faith is not meant to treat God like an ATM that we withdraw when we feel like we're running low in life. Our faith is something that we want and must continually to be nurtured and strengthened. When we stay close to Christ by being disciplined and devoted, we develop endurance, clarity, and courage. But when we neglect Christ, the soul slowly loses its strength. Our soul loses its strength. Convictions that once felt firm become fragile, and we lose the ability to stand tall in the face of adversity. In Peter's case, hours earlier, he confidently said that he would die for Christ. In Mark 14:31, he says this, "Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Even if I have to die, I will never disown you." He says this proudly. He says, hey, I don't know about these other scrubs I'm working with, these disciples, but for me, even if I have to die, I will follow you. Yet the moment testing came, his confidence collapsed. Why? Because bold declarations cannot sustain your faith. Only a genuine relationship with Christ can. If I went to Haley and said, hey, I love you, but I never showed it. Church, do you think she would feel love this morning? No. So why do we think that we could do this with Christ? We can't just make bold declarations. We have to live it out. We think distance protects, but it actually weakens. It goes back to the old saying of you can't have your cake and eat it too. We want the move of God in our lives without the Spirit moving inside of us because that means something would have to change. We don't want to profess the truth because that means we have to live out the truth, and that means something would have to change. Peter wanted to be close to Jesus, but not too close because it meant it would cost him something. Peter was beginning to feel pressure. The danger of spiritual distance is not that we stop believing in Jesus, it's that we slowly lose the courage to stand for him and we end up becoming compromised. Now, earlier I asked you, have you ever done something you know you shouldn't have done, but you did it anyway? It happens often because we feel the pressure to fit in. It's a word that we like to use called peer pressure. You see, peer pressure has been around a long time, and it's not going anywhere anytime soon. And we tend to think that peer pressure only happens in our adolescent years, but it is prevalent in our lives of all until the day that you die. Peer pressure does not care how old or young you are. Peter is feeling pressure from society when he was warming himself at the fire. This detail may feel very insignificant if you pass over it quickly, but think about the environment he was in. Peter is surrounded by people who hate Jesus and want to see him sentenced and killed. And instead of standing firm, he folds and denies Jesus. Environment has a powerful influence on our thinking and our behavior. The places we go and the people around us matter. There's an old saying that was said to me every year by my high school principal, and it was, show me your friends and I will show you your future. Every year we had an assembly and she said it, and by our senior year we started mocking her and she would say, and as always, Show me your friends, don't show your future, right? We would mock, we'd be like, come on, this is so old. But here's the thing I want us to see, is that the older I got, the older I could tell you this, that statement cannot be truer. John Maxwell says in his book, The 15 Invaluable Laws of Growth, he says, think long and hard about who you're spending the most time with. For wherever they are headed, so are you. We look at Peter and get confidence. And we say, there's no way I could do what he did. I would never denounce the mighty name of Jesus. Sure, you may not say you don't know Jesus, but are you obedient to everything he tells you to do? You may not deny Jesus the way Peter did, but you certainly may be denying him in other ways. You see, denying doesn't always happen in a dramatic fashion. It happens when you're partaking in social settings where Jesus is nowhere to be found and no one has any idea that you believe in him at all. It is participating in conversations that normalize sin. Men, it's in the locker room talk that we have that you know that would make your wife crumble if she found out what you were saying. Women, it's the gals' night when it gets a little bit too far and we start gossiping about someone who is made in the image of God. It's surrounding ourselves with people who pull us away from spiritual growth. I see this all the time in student ministry. Students today are struggling with the idea of doing versus knowing. They know that they are hanging out with the wrong crowd, but they can't seem to get away or they are hesitant about leaving. I often sound like my old high school principal because I tell them often that if you must constantly change your morals and values to be accepted by a group, then here I'm here to tell you this morning, they are not your friends. If you have to change who you are in order to fit in, the people you're hanging out with are not your friends because a true friend would never do that to you. A true friend would never ask you to change who you are. They would not bring you down. They would simply you up. Denying Jesus can look like when you know something is wrong and you refuse to take a stand because you're more scared of being canceled, losing money, and influence than you are of our Father in heaven. It is a shame today that we are more fearful of being canceled than we are of the cross. Instead of fearing God, we have a deeper fear of man. There's this pressure humanity faces between belonging to Christ and belonging to the crowd. And for many of us, we choose the wrong side. We end up choosing the crowd over Christ because we fear being alone. We also deny Christ when we know when he's speaking to us directly. God has asked you to give more, to serve more, to love your spouse more, to be home more with your children, to trust him and not worry about being single, or to stop running to different addictions to cope when life gets hard, and we choose to disobey because doing what God says requires us to take action. You see, God is in the business of a lot of things this morning, church, but I do know this, he is not in the business of procrastination. When God tells you to do something, that means we are to do it because we follow him and we trust him. We deny God and what he wants because if we're honest, we're just comfortable with the way things currently are. We would rather be silent and comfortable than speak up and commit. We fear that the way we are living now will never be the same. But the ugly truth about fear is this: fear reveals what comfort conceals. Fear reveals what comfort conceals. Comfort hides weaknesses because nothing is challenging our convictions. It is easy to talk about faith when there's nothing to lose, especially when you're in a good environment like a church or a small group. As many times in our lives, we sit here and say, hey, I don't know if I need Jesus. I'll go to church, but to join a small group, now that feels like too much. You're asking me to take another step. But here's the thing I want to tell you. Your small group is the best thing that could ever happen to you outside of these four walls of the church. Because you only get an hour right here in this building, but you get a lifetime with amazing friends that you make in your small group. Your small group can save your life if you would join and be a part. A lot of times when a stake rises at following Jesus, we get worried because it might cost you your reputation, your relationships, your security, and we see where our true loyalties become visible. This is why in Mark 14, verse 38, Jesus said this. He said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, church, the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus understood that there was a time of testing coming, and without proper preparation, their weaknesses were going to overcome and expose them. Being comfortable had allowed Peter to overestimate his own strength. His denial of Jesus three different times made him feel nothing but regret and conviction. In verse 72, it says, "Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. When the rooster crowed, it was as if an alarm went off and Peter was snapped back into the reality from fantasy that he was currently living. In that moment, Peter learned the harsh truth that he was not as strong as he thought he was because he became convicted. And this is what conviction does. Conviction forces you to see yourself clearly. It exposes the gap between who we think we are and who we actually are. As brutal as conviction may feel, it is really helpful because conviction is not meant to destroy, but to restore. Conviction is a loving nudge that says, "You have failed, but you can turn it around." Now, the skeptics in the room might say, "There's no way. If he did it once, he'll do it again. He can't be trusted, and he should feel nothing but shame." We end up becoming judge, executioner, and we end up condemning. Condemnation says there is no hope for you. It uses guilt to drive you into a pit of despair, focusing on shame and failure, and it leaves you feeling defeated. Condemnation tells you that your mistakes define you and that you are broken. It whispers lies that God is done with you. Condemnation says you got what you deserved. For those of us in the room who know why Jesus did what he did on the cross, I'm surely you agree when I tell you this. Thank God we didn't get what we deserve. Thank God we didn't get what we deserve. Thank God humanity didn't get what we deserved, because what we deserved was death, and Christ took our place in a beautiful exchange. You see, conviction is the key that leads to the door of repentance, and on the other side of that door is something better. It's a second chance. On the other side of the door is God's grace, God's amazing grace. In church, in this morning, I was telling you this morning, thank you, God, for his amazing grace. What looks like the end for Peter is just the beginning. There are many good qualities about God, but one of my personal favorites is that God never gives up on his children. The restoration of Peter is beautiful, as we're about to read. This moment becomes a private yet beautiful conversation, a public conversation between Jesus and Peter, while the other disciples are present nearby. The setting is after the resurrection, but the conversation addresses a deeply personal issue. It was Peter's early denial of Jesus. Here's what it says in John 21, verse 15 through 17. It says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" Peter had denied Jesus three times, so Jesus asked him three questions. Three denials end up leading to three restorations. And again, church, I would say, thank you, God, for amazing grace. The most beautiful thing that sticks out to me is Jesus refers to Peter's old name. It's almost as if Jesus is bringing Peter back to remind him of his calling. He tells him at the very end, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Jesus meets Peter face to face and heals and restores him. Jesus does this around a fire. Don't miss this. He does this around a fire. The same environment, the same fire that was a disgrace, Jesus turns it into something good. Peter had failed, but failure did not have the final word. It could not cancel the calling on his life. In church, I would say this, thank you, God, for your amazing grace. For many of us, we would write Peter off. We would say that he had his chance and he blew it. He was one of the 12 and he still didn't know how to act right in front of Jesus. Peter was supposed to be living differently because he was so close. Why would he be forgiven? And the reason is this, it's because God is just that good. His grace is deep and his love, church, is wide. And he represented with that on the cross. Peter would later go on to be a pivotal in the shaping of the early church. God chose Peter to be a pillar, a strong leader, an example for others to follow. Peter denied him. Peter abandoned him. Peter failed when it mattered most. But Jesus pursued him, restored him, and entrusted him with the leadership in the early church. By the way, Peter in Greek means the rock. It means a solid foundation, which the early church was built on. It's almost as if God had a plan all along. Church, if God can do a mighty work in Peter, imagine what he can do for someone you know, or what he could do for you. Your worst moments does not erase God's purpose for your life. Your worst moments can't get the final word because the cross already did. We know how the story goes with Jesus. He is led to the cross to die and his body to be broken, crushed, and destroyed. An innocent man dies a sinner's death, yet he did it anyway. The enemy thought he could win. He thought if that Jesus' disciples would crumble, crowds would turn against Jesus and his body on the cross, that it was over. But Jesus says this, not even close. And as we begin to wrap up this morning, I want to let you know this. The enemy wanted the cross to mean torture, but Jesus made it love. The enemy wanted the cross to mean pain, but Jesus gave it purpose. The enemy wanted the cross to mean death, but Jesus gave it life. The enemy wanted the cross to be the end, but Jesus said, no, the cross is just the beginning. In church, I would tell you this. Thank you, God, for his amazing grace. Because he's just that good. Again, if Jesus can make the cross into something beautiful, then imagine what the author of the universe can do for you. There are two types of people who need to act this morning. The first is that you have a relationship with Jesus, but you're denying him in subtle ways. He's asked you to do something, but you won't do it because you don't know the guarantee up front. You're following Jesus at a distance. You want the proximity, but not the identification and the cost that comes with it. I would ask you this morning to repent, kneel, and ask God to do a mighty work in your life. The second is that you're denying openly, and you do not have a relationship with Christ, or you know someone who is doing this. You feel as if God doesn't love or that he couldn't ever love you because you have made too many mistakes. You feel as if God wants nothing to do with you and that you're just too broken. If this is you this morning, I want you to know this truth, that no one is ever too far gone from the love of Christ. Thank you, God, for your amazing grace. Peter's story reminds us that failure is a comma, not a period. It's a continuation, not an end. Failure does not have to be the end of your story. Around that fire in the courtyard, fear overtook him, and a public denial took place. The disciple who once said he would die for Jesus did not even know him. Yet the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God's grace,
and that Jesus did not give up on Peter. After the resurrection, Jesus met him on the shore and restored him. The same man who fell under pressure was picked up and stood tall by grace. This reminds us that no one is ever too far gone from the love of Christ. Our failures may reveal our weaknesses, but they also reveal how deep God's love truly is for his children. Maybe some of us see ourselves in Peter. We know what it's like to stay silent when we should have spoken up. We know what it's like to blend in when we should have stood out. We know what it's like to feel the weight of regret when we realize that the final moments, the moment we failed, God. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus does not abandon his children, and he restores us through conviction. You see, conviction is not meant to crush us. It is meant to lead us back to him. So the question for us today is not whether we have ever failed Jesus. Because if we were honest this morning, all of us would raise our hands. The question is, what will we do now? Will we allow fear to keep writing the story, or will we respond with grace that is calling us back to him? Because the same Jesus who restores Peter invites us to follow him again. And when we return to him, we discover the same love and amazing grace that was given to Peter. In church, last time, I would leave you with, thank you, God, for your amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the example you have shown us time and time throughout Scripture, not just with the story of Peter, but all throughout the whole entire Word. We see your grace written all over it. So, Father, I pray that we become closer to you, that we won't believe the lies that we are broken, that we won't believe the lies that you don't love us, that you don't see us, because we know that you do. And, Father, I pray this morning that we would come to the altar with humility, that if we are denying you in any way, that we would repent, that we would submit to you. So Lord, I pray for the person who is watching online, the person in this room this morning who just needs your grace. Lord, do a mighty work in their lives. Know that their story isn't over. So Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for your amazing grace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.